Father, we thank you for that rock of refuge, for we ourselves, even as our brother,
were in a miry pit, and we were sinking down farther and farther into destruction. We thank you that by your grace you lifted us up out of that miry pit and set our feet upon a rock, not of our own making, but a rock which you hewed out of heaven, even your Son, Jesus Christ. A rock, Lord God, which you for a season made a little while lower than the angels, suffering death and now crowned with glory and honor. A rock set down to earth that we, the sons of earth, Lord, resting upon that rock, may rise ourselves where he has risen, where we may come where he has gone, that, Father, we may inherit what he inherits, Father, that we may be where he is, and that we may be as he is, and that we may see him and enjoy him forever. Lord God, we thank you for the rock which is our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the firmness of the salvation that he brings. We thank you for the faithfulness of the promises by which we are held and the purposes, Lord God, which surely you shall accomplish for us in and through him. Father, as we come to the Word of God this morning and we read of the Son set down from heaven, Lord God, may he rise in our esteem even more and more. Oh, Father, we seek to esteem him above all, even our own very life. We seek, Lord God, to prize him above our very prosperity and peace and comfort. We seek, Lord God, to follow him with eyes focused on him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand. O Father, may he be exalted and magnified. Lord God, we plead that your Spirit, who is so gracious and kind, Lord, who indwells us, would strengthen us, Lord, in the inward man, that we may receive the things of the Word of God, that we may hold them fast, and Father, that we may be changed forever by them, that, Lord, we may be conformed to all your holy will and especially to your Holy Son. We thank you for him in whom is all our hope and all our joy and all our life, all our expectancy. Lord God, may you be glorified through him in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer says, having set forth the supremacy and excellency of Christ as greater than the angels, as very God himself, whose throne is forever and ever, who is the beginner, the continuer, and who will go beyond all things, speaks this way in verse 5 of chapter 2. For he did not subject to angels and the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As Neil Armstrong stepped off the ladder of the lunar module onto the surface of the moon in July of 1969, he uttered words that most of us still remember, even if we weren't alive then. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. One man's step down off that ladder signified to Neil Armstrong the highest technological leap for mankind in the race. A small step, he said, but had great significance for mankind. To a certain extent, Armstrong understated the first point, one small step for man, and to another extent, he overstated the last point, one giant leap for mankind. The step really was not a small step. That was a major understatement on his part. It involved millions of dollars. It involved millions of hours of research and development. It involved millions of man hours and a journey of 250,000 miles. It was not a small step. It was a massive step after 10 years of commitment to make that step. But in a certain sense, if that was an understatement, it was also an overstatement for him to say one giant leap for mankind, for certainly it was a technological feat, but it was not a giant leap. Mankind's technology has really not advanced him very far. Man is advanced in so many kinds of ways, but mankind itself is still fallen, ruined, and headed for destruction. The technological advance of the lunar landing did not help at all the spiritual depravity and the desperate condition of men. The step was not a small step. The leap was not very great. But that small step down was nothing compared to what the writer to the Hebrews speaks about here in Hebrews chapter 2, and that is the stepping down of the Son of Man out of heaven. Some might think that that was a small step. In fact, the scripture says, almost in understatement, it says, for a little while he was made lower. That is an understatement. It is a massive understatement in a certain sense, even though it is a true statement. Because in that small step, the Lord of glory, who was eternally God, assumed our humanity, came out of the precincts of worship and adoration and of comfort and pleasure at the right hand of God. He stepped down, not just simply one tiny step, it was an infinite stoop that Christ took. It was a stoop that had been planned from all eternity in the counsels of the heart of God for the benefit of man. It was a small step for that man. It was a giant leap for us men. And that is an understatement. He begins to speak here in Hebrews chapter 2 of the step of the Son out of glory. The step of this glorious supreme Son who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. This very God who upholds all things by the word of His power. He begins now to speak of the descent, the step downward, the stoop, the humiliation and the suffering, even of death, of the Son of God. It was a giant step, and it had giant ramifications for our race. And then this is what he takes up to speak about, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2. After warning us not to neglect a great salvation, he tells us of the great Savior. And he tells us of the means by which that great salvation was brought about. He has done it through Psalm 8, speaking really of the God's intentions for our race. Intentions that this race of men who were lower than the angels would be themselves the rulers of the cosmos. But we know the reality that sin stepped in. Sin breached and frustrated what we were to become. But God himself was not frustrated, and in his holy purposes, he had a man for the plan. The man of the plan, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, we see him. Not men with all things under subjection to them, but we do see him, Jesus Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, his human name, his earthly name, his manly name. Because of the suffering of death, astonishing radical words, speaking of this glorious one now suffering death, yet crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verses 10 through 18 seek to explain the stooping of the Son. Seek to explain why this glorious Son should have to suffer. Why he should have to die. Why it would be all consistent with the plan and purposes of God. How could it be? This would almost be an offense. It would seem that rather than giving glory to Jesus Christ, it's a detour from glory. That his taking up our humanity distracts from is a diminishment of the glory which he is entitled to. But this detour, we understand, is part and parcel of God's purposes for us if we would inherit ourselves glory. And so we want to consider this in verses 10 through 13 is all I want to take up this morning in the time that we have, Lord willing. It is the argument, really, that he begins to make to justify the humiliation, suffering, and death of the Son. Don't back off from this. This might be an offense to you if you were a Jew. This might be foolishness if you were a Gentile, that the Lord of glory himself should be crucified, should suffer, should die. It might be offensive to you, and you yourself might not like the offense of being so identified with such a one that you yourself should follow in the same path of sufferings. Do not stand back from him. Understand what it's all about. Embrace him because, listen, beloved, this is what he's saying. He has embraced you. Do not be ashamed of him because he is not ashamed of you. Do not despise the path that he has taken for you. Verses 10 through 13 sets forth a fitting salvation and a fitting Savior. I was thinking of that first point, a fitting salvation, and I might put a fitting suffering. A fitting suffering, that might be as well you could put as a heading for what is expressed in verse 10. It is fitting, it was fitting this suffering. It was fitting this stooping. It was fitting that he should taste death. It was fitting that this Lord of glory, this ineffably wonderful Son of God, himself should become Son of Man, and not only Son of Man, but suffering Son of Man. It is fitting, he says. This is fitting. It is fitting, first of all, in terms that it is consistent with the character, the purpose, and the pleasure of the living God, who is the Creator of all things. It is fitting as consistent with the pleasure and the purposes of God himself. Notice how he begins with this. It was fitting for him. Who is him? Not Christ, but God himself. It's fitting for God. Here is a salvation that is worthy of God, appropriate to God, perfectly appropriate, absolutely agreeable to who he is and what he is and how he works all things. This is not some kind of aberrant, weird kind of detour in the purposes of God. This was fitting for him. Worthy of God. You see, think about that, beloved. First of all, as you begin to think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, men wonder about that and say, that seems like foolishness. Men mock at it, men laugh at it, men sneer at it, men ignore it, men neglect it. But the Word of God says where God is concerned, it is absolutely appropriate, fitting, right. This is right. You may not have your mind aligned with God, but in a certain sense it doesn't make any difference what others think. This is what God thinks. It is fitting, this stooping. It is divinely fitting. But notice, I want you to notice, it doesn't say it was fitting for God. That there is this expanded definition, this description of God, giving, not just simply speaking of who he is, but notice, It is fitting for this one for whom are all things and through whom are all things. He is intending to make a specific or particular emphasis by expanding the very character of God. Who is this one that's fitting for? It's fitting for this one who made all things. It is fitting for this one for whom all things owe their existence. It is fitting for this one for whom are all things. It is fitting for this one who makes things, sustains things, directs things, and causes all things to work for His glory. All things flow out of Him and all things flow to Him. It is fitting for this Creator in whom all of the purposes of creation are wrapped up. It is fitting. In other words, the whole course of history, the whole fabric of the universe is in His hands. And what He is saying is, this stooping of the sun is very integral to the whole working of all of His purposes for creation and history. It's not a sidelight. It's not just some kind of a sideline manner. It's integral. This humiliation and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, it's sovereignly fitting. It's no accident. It's no chance. It's fitting for God. It's fitting according to His holiness. God is holy and He hates sin. God is righteous and He must judge sin. It is fitting that God, if He would rescue this creation, if He would somehow fulfill His purposes with regard to the man that He's made, it is fitting that in consistency with His righteousness and His holiness, there is some way that He could bring those sons, those lost sons, to Himself. It is fitting for the fulfillment of all righteousness that He sends the Son to fulfill all righteousness. It's fulfilling for the satisfaction of an offended holiness that He put upon His Son our sins, that He may be judged in our place. It is fitting for His wisdom, as He who would look upon this condition of man and see man in his helplessness and begin to devise a plan by which His righteousness might be upheld and yet His mercy satisfied. How can justice and peace kiss one another? How can mercy and righteousness come together? And again, this is the marvelous plan. This is what is fitting for Him who is all wisdom. It is fitting for all of His power to be demonstrated this way, that in the weakness of His Son, upholding Him by His grace on Calvary's cross, that He should be able to bear in His body the hells of a million sinners, the eternities of a million wraths upon His own body for those hours on the cross, that He might redeem us. It is fitting that by His power that Son crucified, having borne wrath, Himself should be lifted up out of the grave and raised up to glory and seated above every other principality and powers, fitting for His power, fitting for His wisdom, fitting for His holiness, fitting for His righteousness, absolutely fitting for His love and mercy and grace. It's consistent with everything that He is what He's saying. Don't look at the stooping of the Savior, the step of the Son out of glory. Do not scratch your head at the suffering and death of the Son of Man and say, what is God all about? Because it's fitting. As He would understand if He would bring many sons to glory. It is fitting. Is absolutely consistent with the character and the purposes and pleasure of the living God. But secondly, it is fitting. It is fitting in terms of the great aim which this God has in it. And what is that great aim? We see it in the second part of verse 10. It is bringing many sons to glory. It is not enough that one son comes. It is not enough that the Son of glory come back to glory. God has a higher aim. It is fitting. He has higher intentions, greater and grander purposes for sending that Son out of glory and bringing Him back to glory. It is that in His train, out of the fruit of His redemptive work, not simply one son, but many sons might be brought to glory. Many sons. A race of men. Fallen men, sons of earth, now becoming sons of God, inheritors of all that God possesses, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God. This is the great aim for which it is all fitting. You see, the sun stoops that sons might come into glory. He becomes the Son of Man that we might become, as some have said, the sons of God. But notice this. Notice this high and glorious aim, beloved. It is bringing many sons where? To glory. To glory. This is the intention. This is the design. This is what is fitting as far as God is concerned, that He has many sons in glory, many sons beholding His unveiled presence in the person of Jesus Christ, many sons enjoying everlasting pleasures at His right hand in glory, many sons enjoying the perfection of their own manhood in glory, many sons enjoying the delight of mutual concourse and fellowship with one another. Many saints enjoying absolute freedom from sin, absolute inhibition into the praises and glory of God Himself. Many sons realizing the blessings of Psalm 8, crowned now with glory and honor. Many sons now deposited, as it were, as the rulers of the created order over the angels themselves. Many sons, a family possession to glory. That is the great aim that God has. That is what salvation is, you see. The angels are those who minister to those who inherit salvation. What is inheriting salvation? It's coming to glory. Salvation is glory. When you think of salvation, think of glory. Think of the end. Think of the marvelous, great, high end that God has for it. You're headed for glory. That is your inheritance. Will you give up glory for this world? No, he says, Paul says, I wouldn't even think of it. This is worthy of God's plans, but he says that glory is not even worthy to be compared to the things of this earth, is it? It is a glory that's far incomparable. It is an eternal weight of glory. This is what he is aiming us for. This is the great salvation. This is the great salvation which can't be neglected. This is a great salvation in terms of its number. There's many. A great salvation in terms of its privilege, sons of the living God. A great salvation in terms of its great goal, and that is glory. And beloved, we do not understand one small step for Christ for just a little while lower than the angels. Now, crowned with glory and honor. The step that Christ has taken into glory, the step that He has made for us as the author of our salvation, beloved, we cannot even anticipate. There is no way for us to understand this side of glory, the incredible significance of what He has secured for us. Glory. It's great in its motivation, this salvation, because we are told in verse 9 that it's by the grace of God. But let us come in the third place. It is fitting as fulfilling the purposes and the pleasure of this God. It is fitting as achieving a great end for God's people. It is glory. But notice, here it is, and this is where principally the text is directed. It's fitting for what reason? It is fitting to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It is fitting to make Christ fit to be the founder and the forerunner of our salvation. It's fitting to make Christ fit. That's why it's so fitting. He needed to be made fit. He needed to be made perfect if He would be the forerunner of our salvation. You see, this is the means. This is the means which many kind of chafe at and cock their heads at and begin to doubt and dispute about. It is this matter. It is this perfection of Christ through sufferings. This is fitting, he says. This is all in accordance with my purposes. This is all in accordance with the great end for which I aim for men. This is the glorious means by which I am glorified and men are saved to the uttermost. It is through the perfection of Christ, of Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith through sufferings. Now the word that he uses there is author. It uses it in our Bible. It's a lousy word. To a certain extent, it's an accurate translation, but author, it's kind of passive. You have pictured to me of someone just kind of sitting at a desk and thinking thoughts. That's not the idea. The author here is what we might say is he's the paver of the way. He's the paver, the preparer, the pioneer of the way. He's the trailblazer. He forges a path through. This is what it's talking about. It's fitting to perfect or make fit the forger of our salvation. The one who opens up a path to glory which we did not have. Heaven was closed to us because of our sin. Glory was closed to us because of our sin. But Jesus Christ came out of glory. It was fitting. And for Him to be able to be our forerunner, our forger, our trailblazer, our captain, our champion, our leader, Savior, it was necessary for Him to undergo sufferings. He precedes and He paves the way. Notice how it says that He would be the paver of the way. Think about that. Maybe think about this if you want to think about the paver of the way. Think about a swimmer. Think about a bunch of swimmers who are... It's a lousy example, but think about it anyway. A lot of swimmers out in the middle of the ocean themselves about to drown. One of them has a little bit more strength than the other one. In fact, a lot more strength. And he takes the rope that's tied to nothing and he swims and ties it to the shore. He himself goes and swims the way. He himself ties the anchor to the place where it needs to be set, to that solid bank. And there, holding that rope, he bids the others to hang on and brings them to glory. Brings them to the shore. He's the one that goes before. He's the one that swims through the waters. He's the one that has endured the waters, come to the shores of glory. And now He Himself is the one who has secured the way, now has opened it up as the paver and forerunner. But notice the way in which He would do this. And this is the point. It is through sufferings. It says He would be perfected through sufferings. And beloved, it's plural, you notice. It's not suffering of death. That is part of His sufferings. Suffering speaks of the whole course of His life. It is through the whole course of a life of suffering that He would be made fit for us. These sufferings were not perfecting in the sense that they purged something out of Christ. Many times our sufferings clean us up. Many times our struggles and trials and difficulties, the things that we go through, are the very refining process that God uses to root out some sin, some issue of pride or envy or coveting. God just is dealing with us and rooting out the rot in us. But that's not what's spoken about here. There was nothing to root out of Christ. There was nothing, there was no sin in Him. And this perfecting also did not make Him more pure. This perfecting did not make Him better. There's no way you could make the Son better. There's nothing you could put into the Son to make Him more holy than He already was, to make Him more a perfect man than He already was. It's not making Him better. It's not making Him purer. It's not rooting out any kind of sin in Him. What it is speaking about in terms of perfection is that these sufferings, in a certain sense, qualified Him. Made Him, as it were, competent to be that forger, that forerunner of our salvation. Made Him complete as a Savior. He had to undergo a process amazingly. The step out of glory involved not the step into the adoration of man, not the step into the praises of man, not the step into a reception of His ministry and His life, but into the course of the human condition. He adopted our frame, our humanity in all of its wholeness and all of its fullness, and He was brought into the fullness of our condition. And the fullness of our condition brought Him into the place of sufferings. It's fitting that this took place. Beloved, think of the life of the Savior, if you would think of how it is fitting. Think of it in terms of Hebrews chapter 5, notice what it says in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8, in fact, look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Here is part of it. Here's part and parcel of Christ being fit. His whole life was being fit and formed for the very office that He would execute as our Savior, as that perfect man among men and for men. In the days of His flesh, in the days of His stooping, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Christ is in the midst and in the crucible of suffering. And in the midst and the crucible of suffering, Christ himself cries out in the midst of it. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Not that he became more obedient than ever was. Not that there was any time of disobedience on the part of Christ. But he learned as a man the full cost and measure of what it means as a man to obey God to the fullest. He learned what it meant to carry out all the will of God all the time with all the heart in every way. That's what he learned as a man. He learned that for us. He learned it, and that was a suffering, that was a sacrifice, having been made perfect, we're told in verse 9. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Christ himself also, look at verse chapter 4 and verse 15. It was not just simply coming under the crucible, under the demands of the law itself, but also in terms of the pressures that come upon us in a multitude of ways. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He endured the suffering of temptation. He came under the full weight of the enticements and the drawings and the attractions of that which was evil on the outside of him. He endured that. He resisted that. As he resisted the devil, as he resisted all of the outward promptings that came toward his flesh, he resisted it, tempted in all things, yet without sin. Beloved, why then was it fitting for him to suffer this way? Why was it fitting for him to suffer temptation? Why was it fitting for him to suffer under the demands of a rigorous obedience which we ourselves buckle under day by day and under temptations which we ourselves do not resist to the fullest measure? How is it that he himself was able to resist even to the point of shedding of blood? Why all this? That by his resistance, by his sinlessness, by his obedience, he would be fit to make a sinless offering on our behalf. That there would be no stain in him. That there would be, as God looked upon him, a full obedience, a yielded obedience out of the manhood of himself, out of that which he required of our manhood, but we could never give. But also, will you notice, and will you understand even from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that there is another reason that he had to suffer, isn't it? According to verse 15, the sufferings were that he might be able to sympathize with us. Beloved, isn't that a wonderful thing? God says it is fitting for him to suffer, not only that he might be the sinless, pure sacrifice, that he might be able to deliver us from the domain of the devil and from the fear of death, who are subject to fear all our lives, but also that he might be sympathetic. That he might, as a man, understand what we go through every single day. And as he has paved the way, as he has gone through the waters, as he stands on the shores of glory, as he comes to the face of God as a high priest, in terms of an offered intercession for our behalf, the Lord of glory, the man in glory, understands. He has suffered. You know what he says in a certain sense? This, I've been there and I've done that. I've been there and I've done that. There is not a suffering, there is not a temptation, there is not a struggle of your flesh. There are not those things which assail you. There are not the demands that are placed upon you that were not placed upon me as a man. I entered into this living condition of yours as a real man, and I came into a real human condition, and I came into all of the temptations, the struggles, and the demands and responsibilities of a real humanity, and I fulfilled all of them to the good pleasure of God. It was not a sterile environment. It was not just simply a paper tiger who came down and saved us. It was Christ himself who came into the midst, and he himself suffered. Beloved, this is the point. This is the point that he's seeking to make with regard to this. It's fitting for him to be the author of our salvation, to pave the way for us through sufferings. This is going to be the appointed means by which the many sons themselves may come. Perfected in the sense that Christ is prepared. Prepared fully to operate in full capacity as our sanctifying Savior and our sympathetic High Priest. That's the purpose. It's fitting. Beloved, let us just simply make application, if we would, of verse 10. Because we won't go on to verses 11 and 13. I just want to make this. Beloved, if any of us would ever come to glory, it has to be not by our works, but by His. If any of us will ever come to glory, it is by His suffering. But beloved, if we would come to glory, we must expect to follow His path. The path of glory for the Savior was the path of suffering. The path to glory and honor and rule over all things as a man came through suffering as a man. Beloved, do not despise the path that the pathfinder has taken. Do not shrink from the very path that He Himself took to bring you to glory, and do not expect that there is another path by which we can enter into glory. We must follow Him. We must keep our eyes on that author of our salvation. Follow His lead, dear saints. Follow His lead. In the midst of the temptation of the world, remember His resistance. In the midst of all of the conflicts that would come upon your flesh, remember the path that He took. In the midst of the obligations that might come upon your heads, remember the responsibility that He fulfilled. Remember the sacrifices that He made to His own will to carry out the will of the Father. It is not an easy path, He says. But this was the necessary path if we would be saved. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of scorn, in the midst of the face of opposition that would lead to death, remember the path. Do not forsake glory. Do not forsake the path that the Son took. Do not forsake the Son who made the step out of glory that you may go to glory. Remember Him. Look to Him who has gone through. I think of Lindbergh, Charles Lindbergh, in May of 1927, another great feat of the 20th century. Nobody had ever crossed the Atlantic by themselves in an airplane. And so in May of 1927, in a little plane made in San Diego, Ryan Aircraft, he himself departs from New York all by himself. As he goes with the minimum of instruments and the maximum of gas, and he travels over the Atlantic Ocean, contact is lost with him shortly after he passes over Newfoundland. And for over 20 hours, nobody knows what has happened to Lindbergh. Can man make it from the U.S. to Paris? Can anybody make it? Several had already tried. Several had already died. And so for the 20 hours of silence, the world waited. Would somebody be able to make it? And then a cry went up from the coast of Ireland. A plane had been spotted, not positively identified. It wasn't until he landed in Paris about 33 hours later that the news came that Lindbergh has made it. He has made it. He has crossed the great gulf of the Atlantic Ocean. He has conquered. He has landed. And as you know from the rest of history, basically the Atlantic Ocean then was made just but an inch as planes began to crisscross it daily as they do nowadays. In a certain sense, this is what the Savior has done. Mankind himself is on the shores of his own depravity and corruption. Man himself can wonder, is there any way that we ourselves can rise up and cross the great gulf between our human condition and come into the glory of the living God? Has anyone paved the way? Can anyone go through? Can anyone establish a beachhead, a place, an anchor in glory that we ourselves may be able to cross? And the answer is yes. It is this one Jesus Christ who for a little while came out of glory, made lower than the angels, suffering death. It is He who was perfected in our condition, endured, and in that humanity, and then the perfection of His humanity in our condition, Himself has crossed the great gulf, who has conquered death and risen to glory. We have a man in glory. An author, a perfecter, a forerunner, a paver of the way. Beloved, the way is open through Christ. It was fitting. It was fitting. Dear beloved saints, may we always look at the cross. May we always look at the condescension of Christ. May we always consider the humiliation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and understand it's fitting. It is not something out of kilter with the will of God. It is not something contrary to the purposes of the good and welfare eternally of men. It is absolutely necessary that He Himself should be like me and endure my human condition in all of its fullness, all of its frailty, all of its weakness, all of its opposition, and yet in all of His sinlessness, that I might have a man who paves the way for me, that I might in faith follow Him to glory. Stay fixed on the man. Stay attached to that man who took a giant leap out of glory, that we ourselves might take a giant leap as we believe in Him to that glory. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, we thank You for the pioneer and the champion of our faith. God, may we remember in our own human condition one who knew our condition. One who came in the fullness of a real humanity and endured the real condition of our humanity, the real weakness of our humanity, the real struggles and issues of our humanity. Lord God, that we have a man who has paved the way and opened the way, a new and living way for us into glory. A man now sits at the right hand, Lord, where no man had ever sat before. A man who is identified with us as we shall see, who is close to us and owns us and is not ashamed to acknowledge us as brothers. A man who now sympathizes. A man who by His sufferings has sanctified us, purified us, redeemed us, and now who remembers us in our condition. Oh, blessed God, we thank You for Your pleasure and purpose. We thank You, Lord God, that it is fitting with all Your plans that we, the sons of men, looking and trusting in Jesus Christ, may follow where He has gone. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.